Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. Last week we did the sixth trumpet, the angel that roars like a lion gives John a scroll to eat after that. And we looked at it, that what John is being told is this: the remaining judgments upon the earth are going to be bittersweet. Bitter in the judgment, but sweet in the fact that it's bringing about this coming of Jesus. And today we're going to cover chapter 11, dealing with the two witnesses. But let's do a lead-in here in Revelation 10:9 from last week. It says, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book, scroll,'" and, you know, is what the word in the Greek means. "And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And I, because of what I'm going to be teaching in chapter 11, because some people think that John is one of these two witnesses we're going to be studying in chapter 11, I wanted to again emphasize what we closed with last week, which what was John being told when he says, "Okay, you're gonna eat this scroll, and now you're gonna prophesy again." And we equated that to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel at the beginning of his ministry was told to eat a scroll and then prophesy all the judgment. And so some say it's by John writing the rest of Revelation, that he's not done yet. He's got some more chapters, and God is just saying, "Hey, you know, I filled you with some more prophecies about the last days, and you're going to be prophesying again." Could be that. But others think that it's because John's going to come again in the future, and that he's going to be one of the two witnesses that we're going to read about. I don't agree with it, but I just want you to know that's what some people say. And if they say that, they're basing it on this verse and a little bit about what we're going to read later. And it should be noted that John was the only one of the 12 apostles that we do not know even his death. We know that he did not die a violent death. And this is what Fox's Book of Martyrs says in chapter 1, paragraph 16. It says, "From Ephesus, he," John the apostle, "was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury." They threw him in a boiling vat of oil. He escaped without injury. And then Domitian, the Caesar at the time, afterwards banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So they tried to kill him. They sent him to the island where he receives the revelation from God. And then it says, "Nerva, the successor to Domitian, recalled him," you know, so let him off of the island. "He was the only apostle who escaped violent death." And see, Fox's Book of Martyrs didn't even write how he died. So some people speculate as a result of that he didn't die. The Bible doesn't say he died. Well, okay, the Bible didn't tell us how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John died either. I mean, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and other people died. We find that out from secular historians, or scriptural Bible-believing historians like Josephus. But we don't have how John died. So they'll say, see, we don't know. Maybe John didn't die, and he was taken into heaven. So if the people who believe that John is one of the two witnesses of chapter 11, they base it on that. So that's just for you to know, and I'll deal with it more here as we continue. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed." So John the Apostle in heaven, given a reed, like a measuring rod, tape measure, call it a tape measure today. "And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth.'" Now, this is really an incredible prophecy. And this is one that, by using the Bible to interpret the Bible, we can really kind of narrow down pretty good exactly what's going to be happening here and in the ensuing verses about what these guys do. They call down plagues upon the earth. They can fry people that are coming against what their mission is. We're going to learn we know what their mission is from this wording. Anybody that comes against their mission gets killed and judged. That it's going to be a global judgment because the whole world is going to hate these guys for what they're doing. The Antichrist is then going to kill him. So I'm telling you where we're going here with this so that you can appreciate this is an incredible chapter and it's really going to happen. So going again to verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there.'" And let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There is very strong evidence, without getting into it, that Revelation was written in the 90s A.D. Daniel 9, 27. So, in 90 A.D., what's the condition of the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus walked in and the apostles walked in and preached in? It's gone. It's destroyed. It's completely, completely destroyed. So, what does that tell us? That tells us that this prophecy is prophesying that there must be a third temple. And the first temple was built by Solomon. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Then there was the second temple was built when Zerubbabel, a Jewish man, was after the Assyrians or the Persians, Medo-Persians, conquered the Babylonians. The Persian Cyrus told the Jews, "You can go back and rebuild your temple." And Zerubbabel, a Jewish royalty, came and led a bunch of people back to Jerusalem to start building the temple. They found great hardship in doing so, and they stopped, and then ultimately he did succeed in building the temple, and that was called the Second Temple. And it was much inferior to Solomon's temple. And then what happened is some time went by and Herod comes along, Herod the Great, and he decides he wants to please the Jews because he's part Jew, and he expands the temple to become Herod's temple. So Herod's temple was really also the second temple. So the Jews today that now want to build a temple, they call it the third temple. But it's really the three alpha temple, because there's the first one and then the second one and then Herod's temple. So the one that's coming, they call the third temple though. And what this is important to look in Revelation 11:1, it says, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, I'm not telling you to go back there, really. So this means this is, in God's eyes, it is the temple of God. Although, we're going to find out that the Antichrist goes in and defiles this temple. And God moves out of the temple. So God wants this temple to be built to fulfill prophecies and to show the Jews, okay, go ahead, you just want your temple back. You don't want, God is saying, you don't really want me back. But you want your temple back. So here's a temple. You didn't really like my son Jesus that I sent because you wanted a man. Okay, I'll give you a man. So he's going to say, go ahead, have a man rule over you. And just accolade him and be so impressed with him, how he's brought peace to your nation, allowed you to build a temple. And then let's see what happens. And then when the Antichrist turns on them and they flee into the wilderness, then that's going to set the stage for them to weep and wail when they look on him whom they have pierced coming back. But it's still God's temple. He still told them to build this. And the other thing is that it will have an altar. It says, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar." Meaning the altar in this case, by the terminology, means the altar, the brazen altar, the altar that will be for sacrifice. And this is why we're turning to Daniel. The Jews are going to reinitiate altar burning sacrifice. Animal sacrifices are coming back to the planet. And you think that animal rights activists and all this stuff will make it impossible, but we'll see. The two witnesses are going to make sure they don't get much time to complain as we go on here. So it says in Daniel 9:27, how else can we know that there's going to be animal sacrifices? Daniel 9:27, talking about the Antichrist, it says, "Then he..." The Antichrist will confirm a covenant. he will enforce this covenant with many, many nations for 1 week, and it's really a week of years, meaning 7 years. He'll make a 7-year covenant. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, which we're going to see completely goes along with Revelation 11 about how long the temple is going to be used. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we have right from here, there's going to be a third temple, according to Daniel. This Antichrist is going to 3.5 years into a 7-year covenant. He's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to tell the Jews, you can't use this temple anymore. And because we know from Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, that he's going to go into the Holy of Holies and declare to the world that he himself is God, and the Jews will not be happy with that. And so the temple now that was the temple of God, that the Jews were so excited that they're finally able to have their messianic leader and rule, they're going to realize that everything just became horribly wrong in their life. And Daniel 12:11, just another verse that makes it very clear. Until Jesus comes back, this is a verse in Daniel that tells us exactly to the day when Jesus is going to come back. Which means that it's not like a thief in the night, so there must be two comings, one for the church that we don't know exactly when, and once for the second coming. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the day the Antichrist takes the daily sacrifice away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And we're not going to get into the reason for those 2 days in the interest of time. So turn back to Revelation 11:1. So this is going to be a temple of God. It is going to reinitiate sacrifices, much to the world's hatred, I believe. And and 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to come and put a stop to it. And so rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if you quickly do the math, 42 months is 3.5 years. So everything matches up. Daniel matches up with Revelation 11, which matches up with other places. So the third temple will be built in what? The holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. There's people who say, well, you know, the Jews don't have to have control of Jerusalem because they could build the temple somewhere else. No, because of Revelation 11. Right here, that says the holy city. Without any dispute in the Bible, the holy city is Jerusalem. And so this is going to be built in Jerusalem. It's going to be built on the Temple Mount. So, I mean, there's no other place to build a temple on the Temple Mount. The Jews never built a temple unless it was on the Temple Mount. And it will be built, and here's another thing that we get from this, it will be built during a time where the Gentile nations are allowed to be in the court area of the Temple Mount. And it was off limits. The court was off limits during the days of Jesus and Paul. And if you look at the Temple Mount today, there's all kinds of speculation. Does that mean that they'll take that flat part of the Temple Mount today and build the temple and leave the Dome of the Rock there, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque? See, if you look at the Temple Mount today, the Dome of the Rock, that's one that's so obvious and famous when you look at pictures. But then there's some empty space, and then there's a mosque. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it's there. And so we don't know, except for the fact that the world is going to be able to still have access to Jerusalem. So the Jews are not, during the tribulation period, the Jews are not going to get complete control of their nation and city to where they can exclude the world from the Temple Mount. This covenant is going to be allowing them to rebuild, but it's also going to allow non-Jews to be up on Temple Mount too. So I wouldn't be surprised if the Dome of the Rock stays. But, you know, we'll see. Or they'll see. The world will see. Hopefully we'll be gone for this. In the time of Jesus, there was four courts around the temple. There was the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests. And then there was the outer court, which was the outer court, was the court where the Gentiles could be. Because a Gentile could come up to the court and around the temple in Jesus' day, and they found the archaeological plaque that says this. There was a wall, a small wall that separated the outer court of the Gentiles from these inner courts of the Israelites, the women, the priests. And because Joe Schmo couldn't go into the building of the temple, so the temple was considered the temple, and the women's court, the Israelite court, and the priest court were all the temple in the days of Paul. And this is going to be important. And they found the stone engraved with, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade, and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." And so the Romans allowed the Jews to put up a wall on Temple Mount, and okay, we're in control of you because you're a hard people to manage. We'll let your religious fanatics keep the temple pure inside this little half wall that they made on the Temple Mount. And if a Gentile went past that wall, it's death. In the time of Jesus. And so it says, "But leave out the court." Now see, by not saying the outer court, it's implying there's not going to be much space around this temple, the actual temple building, that is going to be exclusive to the Jews. And so leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So during the time the temple is being built and used, the Gentiles for 3.5 years will be able to be outside that temple. It will be probably an international city. That's what the UN wants. They want to internationalize the city, and actually the plans have been. In fact, Shimon Peres had promised the Pope that when he became Prime Minister, which never happened because Netanyahu, the first time he was elected, squeezed him out in an election. But he had cut the deal with the Pope and the Syrians and everybody else about what he was going to do. And the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount area, was going to be internationalized for the sake of world peace. But it didn't happen. But this covenant is going to somehow allow a joint ownership of the Temple Mount. A little bit like it is today, but it'll be more sealed. "And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So during the building of the third temple, there are going to be these two witnesses who will prophesy for 3.5 lunar years. Because if you take those number of days and divide it by 30, which is a lunar month, which is what the Jews base their calendar on, it's going to be exactly 3.5 years. So now we have 3.5 years of time, half a time, middle of the week. See, that's how we know that week in Daniel chapter 9 means a week of years, because it says in the middle of the week, 3.5 years. And so we have it in middle of the week, we have months, we have days. It's 3.5 years. There is no dispute. Clothed in sackcloth. Now they're going to, if you look at Isaiah chapter 20 verse 2, just write this down in your margins for those who take notes, like to write. Who was dressed in sackcloth? This is what God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. "At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walked naked and barefoot." And, you know, there was a time where God says, "I want you to be naked just to show the country you're naked in your trespasses and sins, and take off your sackcloth." Isaiah was a prophet of doom and of judgment and of the power of God. And he wore sackcloth. It was common for the prophets of God to wear sackcloth. So these are going to be two prophets. They're witnesses and they're prophets. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4, 1. And, you know, again, I love the fact the Bible interprets the Bible. And, you know, there are people saying, "Oh, Revelation, how can you possibly understand it?" And so you're thinking, okay, these are witnesses. Oh, no, they're not witnesses. They're olive trees. Oh, no, they're not olive trees. They're lampstands. They're, you know, it's just, it would be confusing if you didn't know there's another place that makes this perfectly understandable. Not like who they are, but it lets you know what is going on here. Zechariah 4:1. Now the angel, and actually just as a background, I already told you, Zechariah is the prophet to Zerubbabel, the returning royalty to the land of Israel after being decades in captivity in Babylon. The Medo-Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and they're allowed to go back. Zechariah is the prophet that God raises up to tell Zerubbabel, stop leaving the rebuilding of the temple on the sidelines. It is time to get the second temple built. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me. This is Zechariah prophesying that he saw a vision of an angel wakening Zechariah as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." So what do we have? We have a lampstand with seven lamps. What does that sound like? It's the Jewish menorah. And then it says, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, say, what are these? So there's olive trees. And what do they use? What did the Jews use to burn the lampstand and the Jewish menorah? They use olive oil. And the Jews were supposed to keep that light going. What was it symbolic of? The seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of God, the perfection of God, the light of God, because it kept the light inside the holy place. And what the Jews had to do is they had to go press out olives and purify the oil. And it was an elaborate process to make sure that it's temple-worthy oil. And then they had to go in there and fill it up every day. What a cool idea to have two olive trees that somehow are squishing their oil into pipes that are going into a bowl, filling them all up. And that's the vision that Zechariah has been given. It's like, whoa, that doesn't depend on man at all to make sure those lamps. It's just like God put the trees there and squish, 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 and it goes into the lamps. So he goes, what are these? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I can keep the burning power of the Holy Spirit going. I don't need man. But I'm going to, you know, he's going to say, but I'm going to use man. I'm going to use you, Zechariah. But it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are, you know, Zerubbabel, actually, we're going to see. Zechariah is supposed to tell Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Don't think that you're going to be able to conquer the nations around you. Don't think that you're going to be able to stop their opposition to you. Don't think that you're going to be able to stir the people to finally go ahead and build a temple instead of their own houses. I'm going to pour my spirit out, and it's going to happen. Verse 7, who are you, great mountain? Which to Zerubbabel was this great mountain of opposition to building the temple, that he could see no way he could get it done. Before Zerubbabel, this mountain, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone of the temple. That's, you know, you're done. You put the final stone on the temple. And shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it, the day that they dedicate the temple. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zerubbabel, you started it. The opposition came and said, no, no, you Jews can't be doing this. And we're going to send these bad letters to the Persian king, and we're going to do all this stuff. And you can read about that in the chapter Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We just, you know, all that stuff is happening in the history then. And what God is saying, that looks like a big mountain. Seems like you cannot get it done. Don't worry, it's going to happen. So that was around 530 BC. How hard do you think it would be for the Jews to build a temple on Temple Mount today? Pretty hard. It would start World War III. They tried to just move a stone, a cornerstone, symbolic of the third temple someday being built, and dozens of people have been killed in riots as the Arabs go. And today there's video coming out of Israel that Arabs can't stand the Jews so much that they're launching those, you know, kind of like those Roman candle things, only bigger booms. The guy was just sitting there launching them into a kindergarten school in Israel. There's just a bunch of them throwing rocks and launching these things into the kindergartens, and, you know, they're taping it. Somebody with a cell phone or whatever is taping it, and police don't get there in time, and they all go running off. There's just total hatred. A billion Muslims would just absolutely all join ISIS and all go pounce on Israel if it were to happen today. So something has to change, and it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be more miraculous that the Jews are going to be able to build the temple in the future days to us than it was in Zerubbabel's day. This is going to be an incredible miracle. And what God is telling the future Jews in Revelation chapter 11 is it's going to be just like then. You don't have to look at the world and worry about it. You just have to trust in God. And then it says, verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord. Seven lampstands, the eyes of the Lord, seven spirits of God, we've covered, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." God sees what's happening in the earth. "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are?" Do you get a tendency there that the angels think we're pretty brain dead on stuff? You know, you don't know this? I mean, what is your problem? Just imagine if we've never read the Word of God and we get up there, the angels are going to just be like, what was your problem? Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said to me, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Go back to Revelation 11:3 and keep your finger there for a second to see. It's exactly the same. Revelation 11:3, these two witnesses, they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth, God of the earth. So in other words, just looking at it biblically, what would you think these guys are here to do? To make the mountain of its impossible look like the plain. To make it so that what the world is going to be opposed at building of the temple is going to be eradicated. Their opposition is going to be eliminated because of this vision tying back to what happened in Zechariah/Zerubbabel's day. And so the third temple is going to be built during a time when God is going to provide divine protection. It's not going to matter what the world wants to do. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, what does that sound like? Okay, it sounds like Moses for sure, because what did Moses do in the time of the Exodus? These kind of plagues hit the earth. And so that's the kind of things that Moses did. But did Moses call down fire? Actually, Moses, one of the plagues was, and I'm going to rattle off some verses here for you. And in fact, this one's so cool. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Kings 1, 7. This is Elijah, the prophet, just before he gets replaced by Elisha. He's already prophesied to a servant of the king that the king's going to die. He fell through a lattice and hurt himself, and, you know, go tell the king's going to die. Then he said to them, 2 Kings 1:7, and the king had been looking for Elijah, and so go send somebody to arrest him. "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist And then the king said, "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. I hate him. I'm going to kill him. I want you to arrest him and go kill him. I hate these prophets of God." Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men." Now, would you normally send 50 guys to go get one guy? No. So why would he send 50? Because Elijah's a prophet. But if Elijah's a prophet, is 50 enough? Is 1,000 enough? Is 1 billion enough? I mean, so he sent him a captain of 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was. There was Elijah sitting on the top of the hill, and he, the soldier, spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him with his 50. And so then the king doesn't get a clue. And, you know, he hears that his one platoon, or whatever you want to call 50 guys, got fried. And so he sends another captain of 50 guys, and he says, "Go get him." That captain gets burned. He sends another captain of 50, and that captain says, "You know what, I don't want to be burned, and I don't want my men to be burned. What can we do here? I know you're a man of God." And Elijah says, "Okay, well then, you know, I'll go with you, and you can read the rest of the story." So go to 2 Kings 2:11. This is important to identify who these two are. So it's clear that Elijah was able to just call down fire, right? Multiple times. So that's why most people think Elijah has certainly got to be one of these guys. And another reason why it's almost certain he's going to be one of these guys is 2 Kings 2:11. When it happened, as they, Elisha and Elijah, were continuing to walk along and talk, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Then Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So what happened to Elijah after calling down fire? He was taken directly up into heaven, alive, never died. And, you know, I've taught before he went up in the chariot, and then somebody called me and said, "Kevin, it doesn't say he went up in the chariot. It said it went up in the whirlwind." Well, you know, he kind of gives you the picture that the whirlwind takes him and, you know, lands him in the chariot, but it says whirlwind. Either case, chariot and horses were there. Who else never died? Enoch. Okay, write your Bibles. Genesis 5:23. Enoch was 365 years old, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he was 365 years old before the flood, so he was an older guy. And he pleased God. Somehow he pleased God, and God took him. And so those are the two people that never died in Scripture. And if you say John didn't die, you got three people. And so in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, one of the plagues was fire. So some people say, well, Moses brings down fire too. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, what does Hebrews 9, 27 say? "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." So here's the speculation on who these two guys are. If it says, you know, going back to Revelation 11:5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of the mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven, no rain, and until the days of the prophecy, and then they get killed by the Antichrist. Actually, the Antichrist gets possessed by Satan, and then Satan uses the power of the Antichrist to kill these two witnesses. Because God allows that to happen after their 3.5 years. And so they die. So either they had to die twice, or there were the people, they somehow were people in the Bible that had never died before. And that's why, you know, most of the time I'll hear Bible teachers say Elijah and Enoch are these two guys. And otherwise they'll say Elijah and Moses. But then you violate that Moses has to die twice. Because did Moses ever die in Scripture? Absolutely. Very clear. There was an angel that had to hide the bones of Moses from the people so that they wouldn't worship the bones of Moses. So clearly, Moses died. So that's why some people say, well, could have been Elijah and John then, because we don't know if John And that has, you know, Elijah is a prophet of the Old Testament, John was the prophet to the New Testament, New Covenant, and so maybe that's it. And some say Moses and John, the law on stone, and John, the New Testament by grace. But I think my personal view is it's Elijah and Enoch. That's who I think it's going to be. They're going to get killed, they're going to die for the first time, and they're going to be done. If it was Moses and Elijah, then... Did I say Moses? I think it's Elijah and Enoch. I did say that, right? Okay, good. And they were somehow... They somehow were there in the vision that allowed Zechariah to see and to tell them that somehow God put him in charge there at his presence to help with the process of overseeing what was going to happen with the building of the temple in Zerubbabel's day. So verse 6. These have power to shut up heaven so the rain doesn't fall. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, Satan, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Satan inside of the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist is after 3.5 years. He's going to go into the temple. We know from Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God. And maybe to even get in there, he had to kill the two witnesses to get in there. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. And we have Ezekiel chapter 16 calls Israel Sodom. So in other words, God sees that the city is corrupt. It is not in repentance when they're building this third temple. They are still in rebellion against God because they have rejected Jesus. They're worshiping, they're following. They're not worshiping, but they're following a man to have been their Messiah. And so he says, okay, so this Antichrist comes, who was the Jewish Messiah, comes and kills these guys, and it's back to, see guys, you're just a corrupt city. And now you're going to be judged again. You're judged in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. You're judged by the Romans in 70 A.D. And now you thought you had your guy. You thought you had your temple. You're going to get judged again. Wear sackcloth and the stuff that was going on. Then those of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. They want the birds to peck on them. They want to see, they're going to have webcams all over the place, and everybody on the face of the earth with their iPhones and their iPads and computers and everything are going to go, those dirty dogs are gone. Because we wanted to get those Jews, and we wanted to stop them from building their temple and violating the New World Order plan of global religion, that everybody has to coexist, and they're so exclusive, and they want to sacrifice animals, and we tried to send people to stop it, and they got vaporized. Our countries got judged because of what we sent these troops, and now they're dead and gone. The Antichrist got them, and now we can go worship Satan freely. That's what the world's inhabitants are going to do. And they're going to throw a party. And you know what? Bible expositors from the 17, 1800s wrote and said, this is hard to understand. How can everybody in the world see these guys dead in the street in Jerusalem? And now it's a no-brainer. And they said, maybe it just means that there was people in Jerusalem from every single one of these nations around the world who just happened to be there in Jerusalem, and they're representatives. But that's not what it says, they would say. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And wouldn't that be something? I mean, all of a sudden, and again, unless God preserves their bodies during the 3.5 days, there's going to be birds flying on them, everything else. They're going to love watching that happen. They're going to love watching those dead bodies rotting, decaying, bloating, everything else. And then they're bloating and eyes pop back in their head and their bloating goes away and they stand up. That would be pretty freaky for those guys. And especially when they go and read Revelation 11 and said, that's exactly what John the Apostle said. And we thought he was crazy. We thought the Bible was full of garbage. And again, there's going to be some people that are going to repent when they see it happen. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So now there's a revival. Now there's the big revival happening. And the great tribulation is going to start right here. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. These two witnesses, along with the building of the temple, became a woe to the world. That's important. That's how much these guys are hated by the world, is their judgment upon the world became a woe on them. What was the first woe? The scorpions that went around stinging, the locust scorpions that went around stinging people. That was a woe. This is a second woe. This is a huge thing that's going to be happening. And I don't know how, you know, it's going to be that the Antichrist supports them doing it, and the Jews are thinking that he's their guy, while the whole world is going to say, "Oh, no, no, the Antichrist is a nice guy, but we're not going to let the Jews do this." There's going to be great opposition. So, you know, how do we get there from here? I think that, again, right now, the Iranians and Hezbollah are violating all the requirements of the Golan Heights agreement with Syria that goes back to the 1967 war, 73 war, of maintaining a DMZ away from the Golan Heights so that they wouldn't get into war. And Syria has just today sent a whole 50 tanks down to get right to the border with Israel on the Golan Heights with Hezbollah and Iranian troops in support, and they're right there. We've got ISIS, and people are recruiting in there. You got the Greece problem. You got today there was a meeting with Putin and Ukraine and Germany and France to try and solve the problem. And nothing good came out of that meeting. Nothing good is coming out of the meetings with the Greeks and the finance. The world's ready to blow up. And, but everything's coming to a head financially and geopolitically and everything. And our president wants the power to go to war again. And there's going to be a war. It's going to fulfill Psalm 83, Isaiah 17. And if you haven't ever heard about that, we have 2 one-hour studies on our website. Go to calvarypo.org. Click on the YouTube channel. Go to the Psalm 83, Isaiah 17 wars, and read those. You know, watch those two, and they'll help you understand. That'll wipe out the immediate neighbors of Israel. Then the Bible says that Iran and Russia, who are in alliance completely today, and Turkey, who is in alliance with the Russians, they just signed a pipeline deal to go through Turkey, Libya, Ethiopia, the nations are all perfectly lined up for the second wave. Oh, we didn't get rid of the Jews. They actually defended themselves and wiped out. We're going to send a second wave to get rid of them. And God this time is going to miraculously preserve them. And the Jews are going to wake up and realize, well, all the enemies are gone around us. And then the world by then is going to be working towards global government, a global leader. They're going to see this leader as their Messiah. Okay, great. And you're going to let us build a temple. That's everything. It's like we've reached heaven. We've reached the millennial reign of the Messiah. And it's the wrong guy. And these two guys come onto the scene during this time, and they make sure that temple gets built. You want your temple? I'm going to make sure your temple gets built. You want your Messiah? I'm going to give you your Messiah, the one you wanted. You didn't want somebody to come and say they're the Son of God. You wanted just a man. Well, you're going to get just a man. And you're not going to like what you get. And then there's great revival. And it's amazing. The Bible's an amazing book. We can see it all getting ready to happen. And it could happen in our lifetime that we get raptured out of here and these things come upon the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would really stir up our hearts to understand and realize the days that we're in that are short, and to be about your business until you call us home, Lord. And we pray for your Jewish people that are by promise going to be your chosen people until the end of time, and that you've laid these things out in the Word to show us that you're going to keep your promises to them, Lord, until the day they lift up their eyes and look on him whom they have pierced, and they weep and they wail and they convert, Lord, to believe and trust in your Messiah, your true Messiah, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Worship God in this closing song.
I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. Keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again.
He's worthy to be loved, don't you think? Because He made a way for us to get out of this crazy place and go to heaven. God bless you. Keep you in His care.